Well, let's come to the Word of God once again. If you would take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 46 this morning. And I don't normally do this, but I'd like to give some personal counsel this morning to Maverick, Daniel, and Liz, as you're anticipating babies coming, if you're having trouble with baby names. I think this passage that Michael read for us earlier would be a good place to start. I particularly like Jozabad. That's John chapter 11, beginning with verse 28, and we'll be reading down to verse 46. When she had said this, she went away, Martha, of course, and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here, and he is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Moved in spirit, and he was troubled, and said, "Where have you lain him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Father, once again we come to your word because we believe it to be your word. And even as we come to open it together, it is an act of worship, a recognition that you are our God and we stand under your authority as it comes to us in your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning and that your word would accomplish every purpose for which you send it forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Last fall, our family drove across the river to the Storm King Art Center. I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but it's kind of like an outdoor museum. It's got 500 acres, and all around the property are these huge sculptures, most of them made up of massive iron beams that they use to build large structures, of course, in construction. And as I described it to my wife, it's a beautiful park marred by industrial waste. But then again, I've been told that when it comes to modern art, I'm a Philistine. And that's probably true. In any case, they also have an actual museum there on the property, and while we were in the museum, I sat down to watch a video that they were running about the artist whose work they were exhibiting in the museum and around the property. He was a Chinese artist, and he's best known for using ash left over from incense that has been burned in Buddhist temples as the medium for his sculptures. In this video, he was speaking about one of his sculptures in which there was a sculpture of Buddha and one of Jesus, and they were facing each other. And the artist was going on and on with the usual stuff you hear about all religions being the same. And then he said something that caught my ear. After all of the usual about Buddhism and Christianity really being the same thing, he said this, "But neither Buddha nor Jesus can remove the fear of death." Well, that was pretty much a giveaway, revealing his complete ignorance of who Jesus is and why Jesus came and what Jesus accomplished. It is not only exactly what Jesus does, it is exactly what he has done for millions upon millions upon millions who have faith placed their trust in him. He has, in fact, conquered death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Last week, we saw that as Jesus spoke with Martha, he declared not only that he could bring about resurrection, but that he was, in fact, the resurrection and the life. It's his very nature to bring life from death. Let me just remind you of what we saw last week when we looked at Jesus' ministry to Martha. Martha had evidently been made aware that the Lord was outside Bethany. She probably slipped out unobtrusively and went to the outskirts of town to meet him. And there she stood, grieving, weary. Behind her was the Palestinian countryside. Before her, heavy with the dust of travel, were Jesus and his disciples. Martha looked at the Lord and said in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She had probably spent the last couple of days repeating that over and over. When will the Lord get here? If the Lord comes, Lazarus will be okay. And yet he died. And her words almost sound like a reproof. But in verse 22, she seems to catch herself. "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you." I read that and it's almost as if she knew she was coming close to crossing a line. And she pulls back. I think that's evidence of a believing heart. God doesn't mind our questions. And God doesn't mind the expressions of our confusion. But the believing heart understands that even our questioning must be done with humility and reverence. I think that's what we find in Martha, because she did have a believing heart. She didn't understand what was going on. She didn't understand why Jesus didn't come, why Jesus didn't heal Lazarus as he had healed so many other people. But she also knew Jesus was her Lord and Jesus could be trusted. And so she wasn't going to turn this into an accusation, even as she expressed her confusion. We noted last week that the Lord did not reprove Martha for her words. It's not sinful to tell God how you feel. That may sound like heresy in the light of things that we hear today. And we want to qualify it by saying that we should always, as we see in Martha, always be reverent toward God. He is our God. We are his creatures. We must always bow before him. But that doesn't mean that we are not permitted to express our confusion. Some of us have feelings that ought to be shared with God. We read through the Psalms, as we said last week, and they're all through the book of Psalms. The psalmists constantly pouring out their heart, telling God what it is they're going through, expressing to Him their confusion. God is patient, and He is accepting. He knows that we are but dust, and He is compassionate. Because He knows this. And so we ought not hide what we are experiencing inside. Not that we can. Remember, God knows anyway. It's a very, very strange thing that we do when we try to hide things from God. When we have things going on in our lives, we're struggling with sin. You've done this. Yeah, I blew it again. I've repented of this and repented of this and repented of this. I've come back to God time and time and time again and asked Him to forgive me. And here I am again. He must be getting sick of this. And I'm embarrassed to come to Him again. And so we go to prayer and we just kind of leave that out. Which is kind of ridiculous, knowing that we're praying to an omniscient God. But we come to God, and as Martha does, Martha is very honest. She doesn't know what's happening. See, one of the problems is caused by a misconception that New Testament Christianity requires that good Christians never cry or express their feelings. It's a very strange thing as well. King David sorrowed. He was disillusioned and he expressed it to God. And now it's captured forever in the scriptures. And God did not reprove David for these things. God wants us to pour out our hearts to Him. This is what He accepted from David. This is what He allowed from Martha. Remember our Lord's response and Martha's subsequent confession. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha replies in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And then, of course, we conclude with Martha's wonderful confession of faith found in verse 27. "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." What a wonderful confession of faith. And yet it did not preclude her confusion and her grief. Well, this morning we turn from Jesus' conversation with Martha to His ministry to Mary, and then to Jesus' ministry to Lazarus himself. While Martha was meeting our Lord, Mary is still back in the house. As was traditional with funerals, the mourners were either sitting on the floor or on low stools that they had brought with them. All Mary's and Martha's own furniture had been moved aside. After the sisters had returned from the grave, they had eaten a traditional meal of lentils and boiled eggs and round loaves of bread, which by their shape symbolized that life was going on into eternity. None of this is biblical, but this is the tradition that had grown up within the Jewish community. Mary had probably not eaten very much. She, too, was probably disheveled to a certain degree after crying so much. And you have these mourners here committed to not washing themselves or wearing sandals. And the mourning had reached its peak on this day because Lazarus's body had begun to decompose. She, of course, had no idea what had transpired between Martha and Jesus outside the house. Martha goes to her and says secretly, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And Mary immediately gets up and goes out to him. And the Lord enters into the grief of these two sisters. Jesus, we read in verse 30, had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. But Mary's not going to the tomb. Mary's going to Jesus. And so when Mary and Jesus converse, unlike the conversation between Jesus and Martha, there is an audience. The mourners are there. Of course, that doesn't stop Mary. She falls at his feet and says to him the same thing her sister had said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's that refrain again. And then comes one of the most beautiful, deepest truths in Scripture. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. That word translated in the New American Standard as deeply moved comes from an ancient Greek word that describes a horse snorting. What does that have anything to do with this? Well, when taken in this context, it implies that the Lord had seen the grief and the mourning of Mary and the mourners, and it caused him to let out an inaudible gasp, an involuntary gasp, I should say. The wind just went out of him. One commentator puts it this way: he gave way to such distress of spirit as made his body tremble. And the point is that our Lord was so caught up in the emotion of these sisters that he involuntarily gasped. He felt their sorrow down to the depths of his being. Notice that the verse ends by saying that he was troubled. Mary's sorrow and Martha's sorrow were taken into the heart of the Savior. We need to understand this. Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows this. He's known this from the very beginning. When the message first came to him that Lazarus was sick unto death, and Jesus said, listen, we're going to stay here for a while instead of going to Lazarus, instead of healing him, Jesus knew what he was going to do. And yet, in spite of that knowledge that in a few moments everything's going to be fine, he enters into the grief of Mary and Martha, and it troubles him to his very depths. And so we read on in verses 34 and 35. He said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And we did not wail like the rest of the mourners. In the first century, when something like this happened, the mourners would gather together and there would be great emotional demonstrations that could only be described as wailing. That's not this term. The word here means that tears ran down Jesus' face. It wasn't very demonstrative. He wasn't seeking to call attention to himself. But the tears ran down his face. Why? Because he was troubled to his depths. Because he was deeply moved. Because we have a great God and Savior who loves us, who delays and stays away, who allows us to go through extremity, who allows us to go through tragedy and suffering and grief, and then he comes and he enters into the sorrow with us. That's the kind of Savior we have. A great high priest who can sympathize with us because he has experienced what we experience. He enters the sorrow that he could have prevented. But just because he could have prevented it does not mean he doesn't feel it with us. He feels it so deeply that he gasps. His whole body shudders and tears begin to flow. This is the perspective that Christ wants us to have. If you are hurting, he wants you to know that he hurts with you. Jesus is not a stoic, unfeeling God. You remember what the Stoics were. They were ancient Greek philosophers, and their philosophy generally revolved around this idea that no matter what happens in your life, you've got to keep an even keel. The Stoics were the Mr. Spock of the ancient world. No emotion at all. You just keep going. But God made us emotional people. And however we want to understand what the Scripture says about God's emotion, the Scripture does describe God as having emotion. And certainly, Jesus is portrayed for us as an emotional being who enters into the experience of his people and weeps with them and rejoices with them. And because Jesus does that, he calls upon us to do that as well. To weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesus knows our pain. He feels it with us. John says in the opening verses of his gospel, no one has ever seen God, only the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, Jesus is the exegesis of God. He is the one who explains God. He's the one who opens up the Father for us. That's what the Greek literally says. He's the one who exegetes God. Exegesis, that's the term that we use when we talk about coming to the Word of God. And we open up the Word of God and we take out of the Word of God what is there. Right? That first part of the word, the ex, means out of in Greek. We're going to the text and we're taking out of the text what is there. Jesus does that for us when it comes to the Father. He explains it to us. He opens up the Father for us so that in Jesus we see who God is. And this is what we're seeing here. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have a high priest who shares in them, who has experienced them, and who feels for us and enters into our sorrow. And sometimes that's all we need. Sometimes when a brother or sister is hurting, when they are grieving, we're constantly, I have this temptation too, right? We've got to look for something to say. There must be some words that can fix this. And that's often not the case. Sometimes there just is no fixing. Sometimes all a person needs is for you to come alongside of them and be with them. Just sit there. Hug them. Cry with them. We sometimes feel that God is too passive in connection with our trials. We can't know all the particulars, but we know that his delays are for our ultimate development. We know that there is a purpose. That's a good thing to share with people. But sometimes when people are in the midst of the trial, they can't grasp that. They're too busy suffering. This is why when we gather together as the Lord's people and we open up the Word together, it's important for us that we grasp these truths so that when the suffering comes, it will already be ingrained in us. If you're suffering, I'm not going to come to you and try to give you a theological explanation for it. It's not the time. The time is now. The time is when we gather together and come to the Word of God and see that even in suffering, God has a plan and a purpose for it. He's bringing something good out of it. That truth that we learn now and get ingrained into us now will sustain us then. We know that when affliction comes, we can pour out our hearts to Him honestly with no fear of rejection or reprisal, and He will weep with us. We can also know that in our suffering, in our tribulation, no matter what is going on in our lives, God is at work. He is bringing out something good. He is changing us. He is making us like Christ. He is equipping us to later be used for His glory as we minister to others as well. This is what Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians. God brings us through these situations so that after we're through them, we can look back and we can pull somebody else through who is going through a similar situation. All of these things are being accomplished. Look at verses 36 and 37. The Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?" There are always mixed reactions to Jesus, isn't there? And Jesus doesn't address any of that. He allows these people to react any way they want to. He's got something to do. He's got a purpose for which he came, and that is to go to the tomb. And that's what he asks to do. Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone lying against it. A tomb, a typical tomb in those days, had a number of people within it. Don't get the idea that there was only Lazarus present, right? There were family tombs. A number of years ago, there was what we can refer to as a bone box found with an inscription on the side that led many to believe that it was, the bone box of James, the brother of Jesus. And they found it in a tomb. It would have been in a tomb, and they would put the dead person, the deceased, within the tomb. And after he had decayed and there was nothing left but bones, they'd gather up the bones and put them in a box, and they'd have these shelves cut into the wall of the tomb, and they'd set the bone box there. And you'd have a number of different boxes there belonging to members of that particular family. And so that's the situation going on here. They've put Lazarus in what was probably a family tomb, and they're just now going to wait until the process of decomposition takes place. And it has begun already. Jesus asked for the stone to be rolled away from the tomb, and there's an objection. A reasonable objection. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, that's reasonable. Right? Martha still doesn't understand what's going to happen. With all of this misery, why open the grave and let that stench come out? Why look at the face of a putrefying corpse? She still didn't understand what Jesus was about to do. So Jesus reminds her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said to the Father, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And so Jesus just opens up and gives us some kind of insight into why he sometimes does the things he does. There are times when we come to portions of Scripture and we say, well, why did God do that? Why did Jesus say that? That doesn't seem to make much sense. If, you know, he's omniscient, he knows everything, God knows everything, why does he do these things? Here's one explanation, at least, for some of that. That Jesus is not doing it for his own sake or for the sake of God. He's doing it for the sake of the people around him who are listening to him. That's why he lifts up his voice and prays at this time. He wants everybody to know that when Lazarus comes waddling out of the tomb, all wrapped up in his grave clothes, it's because of the request that Christ has made to his Father. And it is the power of God who has raised him. You've got to picture this scene, of course. The stone's rolled away. There's Lazarus' body, and possibly other bodies as well. The eager crowd is pressing forward. They suddenly grow quiet. The sisters who had been weeping stop with a sense of expectation. Something's happening here, though they might not know what it would be. Our Lord's eyes, which had been weeping, are now aglow, and suddenly Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! He didn't have to shout, but he wanted to make sure everybody heard it. And the man who had died, still bound in his grave clothes, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth, he comes, as I say, waddling out of the tomb. I can only picture it being something like a penguin, just all wrapped up and doing what he could to make his way out of that tomb. And Jesus has to command them to unbind him and let him go. And you can understand that in that moment, no one was rushing to go and do that, right? They were too busy trying to pick their jaws up off the ground. As the crowd stares into the bowels of this grave, they see this. They see movement. They see Lazarus's body edge off of the stone and then stand erect and mummy-like and then making his way out. And who knows, maybe We're told that he commands the people to unbind him. Maybe it was Mary and Martha, but somebody comes and they begin to feverishly unwrap him, and then comes joyful carrying on. Just as these mourners had come previously and they were weeping and wailing and making a commotion of grief, now there is a commotion of great joy. And you can imagine people weeping over him and hugging him and dancing. The funeral had become a party. Well, perspective is everything, isn't it? We read in verses 45 and 46 that many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. And you would think, of course, who wouldn't believe after seeing a resurrection? This man is dead. He's been there 4 days. He should have started decomposing by now. Jesus says, come forth, and here he is. He's alive again. Of course you're going to believe. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Look at verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, you might think that, well, these people went to the Pharisees and were really excited about it and were saying, hey, guys, you got to come and you got to believe in Jesus now, because look at what he did. This is a wonderful thing. And now we're all followers of Jesus together. But that word is the problem. That first word of verse 46, but, that means there's a contrast being drawn. There were those who believed, but there were others who did not believe. These people went to the Pharisees because they wanted the Pharisees to do something about this guy. They were the snitches. They were of one mind with the Pharisees. You see, just because someone sees a resurrection doesn't mean that they're going to believe. That's not what we find in the scripture. Keep your finger there in John 11 and come back with me for a moment to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we find the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is telling us the story of a rich man who had died and a poor man who had died at the same time, Lazarus. And they go to different places. The rich man is suffering, but Lazarus, he goes to Abraham's bosom. In verse 24, we read that he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." This is the rich man speaking. "Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham has to explain to him that can't happen. He says, "Remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. Now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And then the rich man says this, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of man's nature. A man dead in sin can see a resurrection, and that perception of the miraculous, this amazing event, will not in and of itself make that person spiritually alive. That's not what does it. It's the sovereign work of the Spirit of God that brings someone from death to life. And here at the tomb of Lazarus, it was the Spirit of God who brought some to life and drew them to the Savior and brought them to faith. But there were others in whom the Spirit was not accomplishing that work. And the resurrection itself did nothing to change their heart. They still had a stony heart. They were spiritually dead before Lazarus was raised, and they remained that way after Lazarus was raised. Because it's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of the supernatural work of the Spirit of God working through the gospel. This is why we proclaim the gospel. Because it is the power of the gospel. It is the power of the Word of God which changes lives. We are born again. Not with perishable seed, Peter says, but by the imperishable seed of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Miracles attest to truth, but miracles do not make the dead live. The Spirit of God does that. As believers, we know that all of our times of sorrow will eventually turn to joy. Revelation 21:4 promises that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That death shall be no more. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. The former things, because of what Christ has accomplished, have passed away. That is just a wonderful verse about what awaits us. That artist was wrong. This is why those who are in Christ need not fear death. Because our Savior is the Lord of life and death. And He has made promises to His people. And those who are united with Him, united to the one who has power over life and death, have nothing to fear. Death for us is simply a transition from this age to the age to come. From that age where we walk by faith to the age where we will walk by sight. Where we will be in the very presence of the one who accomplished our redemption. This is His promise. That whoever believes in Him will never die. I have no resurrection to show you this morning. I am not going to raise anyone from the dead. But I will tell you that Jesus will raise you from the dead by the power of His word. He has sent forth His gospel. And His promise is this, that if you will repent of your sin and you will trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and the work that He did on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, He will make you live. He will bring you from death to life. He will make you a new creature. And the promises that He makes in His word will be yours. But what about now? We can choose our perspective. We can be like a child at a parade, standing there in the midst of a crowd, trying to see and understand what's going on in the world out there, but seeing nothing but somebody else's backside standing in front of us. Never getting a clear view. Or we can, choosing to believe Scripture, like John chapter 11, be elevated above the crowd and above the obstacles and see that help has come, that God is in control. His delays are delays of love and purpose. I believe that. I believe it on the authority of the Word of God, that God's silence is a silence of love. He wants us to ask the big questions. He wants us to pour our hearts out to Him. He cares so much that He enters into our sorrows. He feels our pain and He weeps along with us. He knows that we are but dust. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. And He brings joy and resurrection into our lives. Into our afflictions, into our suffering. Believing in Him, we find peace and joy, even in the delays, even when we can't hear His voice in the moment. This is an exciting and wonderful truth. What's your perspective? Is it down here? Is it earthbound? Or is your perspective now from above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and you with Him? That can become your perspective if you will take Him at His word, if you will believe that He is the one who came and took the place of sinners upon the cross, and did Himself rise from the dead for our justification. Trust in Him, and you too will live. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. What a glorious, glorious portion of Your word. We thank You, Father, for the power of Your Son, not only to raise Himself from the dead, but to raise others as well. And we rest, we who are Yours, in that promise of your word that as Christ was raised, so too we will be raised. That as Christ was raised, so too we who are in Christ have been raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. Father, be glorified in us as we glory in these truths today. For Christ's sake, amen.